Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms and the first Psalm. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our time together here this morning. We do pray that with so many voices speaking to us in this day and age, voices on the wind as it were, many ideas and philosophies, opinions, standards, we do pray that we would hear your voice through the teaching of Scripture. We pray that you would lead us into the paths of eternal life, that we might live lives that are fruitful and faithful, and Lord, that we might gain the end of our salvation, Lord, to be with you in heaven forever. And so please bless us and help us, and we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Last week I preached an introductory sermon on the Psalms in preparation for a new series, and this morning we're going to look at the first Psalm. Some years ago, I think it was probably about 2010, I think I preached five or six sermons on the first Psalm. This Psalm really does have a lot to teach us, and for good reason. It's presented to us at the very beginning of the Psalter, very beginning of the book of Psalms, and I'll say more about this shortly. But we're only going to consider one message, that being this morning, based on this Psalm. So let's read it together, Psalm number one. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So two main observations we want to make from this psalm this morning. First thing is this, Psalm 1 is a gateway to the Psalter. When I use the word Psalter, by the way, I'm just referring to the book of Psalms. So Psalm 1 is a gateway to the Psalter or the gateway to the book of Psalms. Now, I mentioned last week that through this series, I'm going to kind of meander my way through the Psalms. I'm not going to follow the order necessarily that we find in the Bible itself. But I do think, however, that it's important for us to begin with the first Psalm, to begin at the beginning. Psalm 1, in a sense, sets the scene for all that is to follow. It lays a platform for the rest of the book. This Psalm is at the same time both an introduction to the Psalter and a summary of it. In fact, we could say that Psalm 1, in a sense, is an introduction to life and a summary of life itself. Now, let me just pause here for a moment and particularly speak to those who are younger here this morning, not only the young people, but particularly them. If you want to have a clear perspective of what life involves, if you want to have a clear understanding of the options that you will face in life and the consequences of the decisions that you will make in life, then look very carefully at Psalm 1. It's all here. It's all here in very small scope. You want to know what life is about? You want to know about the decisions that are going to face you as you make your way in life? If you want to consider the consequences of the choices that you will make, be very careful in your consideration of Psalm 1. Well, let's make some observations in light of Psalm 1 being a gateway to the Psalter. Just a few things I want to briefly mention. Firstly, Psalm 1 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the last word begins with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, remember I told you last week it is a book of poetry. And when we think of poetry, we just think of rhymes, don't we? Well, poetry is far more complex than that, and especially Hebrew poetry. It follows a structure. And we find a very clearly outlined structure here in the first psalm. And it's not a fluke. Okay, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and then the very last letter at the end of the Hebrew alphabet. It's not a fluke. It's saying something to us. It's saying that in this psalm, all the words necessary to give meaning and hope in life are found here. It's a small piece of poetry in one sense, yet comprehensive in its scope. It doesn't answer every question that you will have, but it does provide what is essential and necessary to make your way through life. And when I say this, I'm referring to the key ingredients that we need. And the key ingredients for meaning and for hope in life are found here. And then those ingredients, as it were, are fleshed out and they grow elsewhere throughout the rest of Scripture. And in fact, this psalm points us to the rest of Scripture. So what's contained here is developed further in the rest of the Bible. But it's a fascinating thing. It covers the whole of the alphabet, in a sense, indicating that the core ingredients, the nuts and bolts that you need in life, are found in this psalm. Secondly, Psalm 1 begins with a blessing and it ends with perishing. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Then verse 6, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And here we find at the beginning and at the end of the psalm, the polar ends of human existence. You will either be blessed by God in this life or you will ultimately perish. They are opposite ends of the spectrum. And the meat in the psalm explains how we end up at either one of those ends. Ultimately, the blessing of God in heaven or the destruction of God because of unrepented sin. And it's by no accident that you end up at either position, that of blessing or perishing. It's not by accident. And what this psalm does, the meat of the psalm, is explain to us the choices that we make put us in either one of those ends. You will know the blessing of God or you will know the curse of God. So this psalm is concerned to explain what is involved. God's blessing upon your life or ultimately destruction from the hand of God. How do we get to either position? This psalm tells us. And thirdly, Psalm 1, as I've said, it outlines the courses taken by the righteous and the wicked and the end result. The psalms which follow are concerned to describe what those courses look like, particularly the way of the righteous. So Psalm 1 in this sense is like a preface to a book. Those of us who read books, I'm sure we've all read something, we know what a preface is, right? You open it up and there the author, he will explain something of the contents of his book. He will tell you something of the substance, the scope of which he is going to write, the aims that he is aiming for. That's in the preface. And then, of course, through the following chapters, he fleshes all of that out. He puts all of the meat upon the bones. So that the preface is an introduction to what is to follow. This is what we find here in the book of Psalms. The psalmists all describe the terrain, what the terrain will be like for those who walk according to the righteous decrees of God and those who reject the ways of God. Those, of course, who follow God's ways will be blessed. That blessing will finally come at the end. It will be a difficult and narrow way through this life, but they will know the blessing of God. And so Psalm 1, and I think if you read many of the reformers, they refer to Psalm 1 as a preface, as an introduction. It lays just the very core elements that will then be fleshed out by the psalmists throughout the rest of the book, particularly what it looks like for the righteous. They will be blessed by God. It will be a difficult and troublesome journey, but ultimately they enter into God's rest. And so the first psalm then opens the gate. We need to understand it in this way. It's introductory. It's a doorway into all that follows. Okay, my second main point this morning, I've called it this, the law of two. I'll explain what it means in a moment. The law of two. Psalm 1 cuts to the chase. It says it how it is. It's very succinct, 6 verses, and it's direct. I'm sure as we've read through it, not only now but on other occasions as well, you will note in this psalm there are only 2 kinds of people. There are only 2 ways to live, and there are only 2 outcomes to life. And this is a theme which features throughout the New Testament as well, particularly in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always remember, 2 kinds of people, 2 ways to live, 2 outcomes. The Bible picks up on this theme over and over again. Not only here in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, and particularly in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The law of two. People today live with a lot of confusion. There are many ideologies, many philosophies, many options and choices, many religions that are set before us. And in a sense, if you were to compare Buddhism to, say, Islam, on one level you could say they are very, very different religions. Very different. Yet according to the teaching of the Bible, there are really only 2 ways. There are only 2 religions. There is the religion that has come from God, and there is the religion that has come from man. That may take many different shades and forms, but there are only 2. There are only 2 kinds of people, and there are only 2 ends that people will meet with. I spoke last week about the use of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. The fact that the psalmist will make a statement and then he will restate it another way, often being more emphatic. We find this used throughout the Old Testament. We find it frequently used in the book of Psalms, but here it is in the first psalm. Parallelism. 2 people contrasted. 2 ways of life contrasted, and 2 outcomes contrasted. And so we find this use of the parallel. I also said last week that we find the Lord Jesus Christ frequently presented to us in the Psalms, or rather he is presented to us all the time in the Psalms. Even in those Psalms that are not specifically messianic. And likewise here, this is not specifically a messianic psalm, yet it's full of Christ. It's full of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to flesh out then these points that I've made. Firstly, there are 2 kinds of people. 2 kinds of people. In Psalm 1, one man is blessed by God and he is fruitful. There is also another man who is not blessed by God and he is unfruitful. Now, when the psalmist uses the word man here, blessed is the man, he's actually referring to a person. He's not referring to a male, but to people. Blessed is the person. And the word blessed, it basically means to be made happy. Happy is the person. And in the Hebrew, that word blessed or that word happy is actually a plural. It's a plural word. And so it could read something like this. A multitude of joys belong to the person who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. A multitude of joys belong to the person who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, there is an overflow of joy and happiness that belongs to those who belong to God, who walk in his ways. Now, this is not to say, of course, that for Christians we'll get everything that we want. That's not the case at all. It's not to say that for the Christian life we'll not have any trouble. Of course, trouble will visit the homes and the families and the lives of God's people. But what it does mean is that God will bless, he will make happy in a multitude of different ways those who walk according to his rules. And it will come to them, the blessing, the happiness will come to them in the midst of all of the experiences and emotions that belong to living in this fallen world. I think the important thing to note, the emphasis upon this plural, this idea of being blessed, being happy, means that the joy that Christians have is a substantial joy. It has something to it. Now, look, people of every persuasion can be happy in life. We're not saying that only Christians are happy. Lots of people are happy in life. But the happiness and joy that comes to the believer is not simply circumstantial. It's not based simply upon conducive circumstances, you know, everything just falling into the right place. The joy and the happiness that comes to the believer is rooted and grounded in communion with God, because he or she knows God and walks with him. And it reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of our joy. John chapter 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. And the Lord Jesus spoke these words on the back of his description, I am the vine, you are the branches. In other words, joy comes to us through intimate connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice in these words that he says, my joy. His joy becomes our joy. It's a supernatural joy that's conferred through communion with him and in obedience to him. And you notice in these words as well of the Lord Jesus Christ that he speaks of fullness of joy. His joy becomes our joy, and our joy is made full. In other words, it's not a superficial joy. It's not a passing joy. It's not a circumstantial joy. But it's a real joy, a lasting joy, a spiritual joy, a joy which surpasses anything this world can offer. Again, you can walk around the neighbourhood and you'll find happy people. What's their happiness based upon? What is it that makes them happy? What is it that makes them content? Simply the things of this world. It's superficial. It's circumstantial. Take those things away. What have they got left? But for the believer, he walks in communion with God. That can never be taken away. Paul spoke about joy in the book of Philippians. Rejoice always. Where was he when he wrote those words? He was in jail, awaiting a possible death sentence. We have that intimate connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the branch, I am the vine, you are the branches. And so he confers joy to us as we commune with him and walk with him in obedience, and so we bear fruit. And this, in fact, is the picture that we have here in Psalm 1. It's a picture of health and fruitfulness. See verse 3. The blessed man, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, but brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. He or she, the believer, is planted in the rich soil of God's grace. They are watered by his love and forgiveness, fruitful and happy. The rivers of water picture the work of Christ in our lives, beginning at conversion. John chapter 4, verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Yeah, the water of this world, the things of this world, give to people a certain level of happiness and contentment. But Jesus says, drink of the water that I shall give, and you'll never thirst. You'll never have to look anywhere else for true satisfaction and contentment, because it's found in me. It'll be like a bubbling up of life in abundance, happiness and fruitfulness. And so a believer can dwell in a spiritual desert, yet they are connected to a river. In fact, that river flows through them, the river of the abundance of God's love and grace as we commune with him. And of course, there are many examples of this in the Bible. You think, for example, the likes of Joseph or Daniel and his friends. They find themselves in very, very foreign, very hostile environments, not conducive for the happiness of a believer, yet they are content in God, and they are fruitful in their service for him, even though there are many obstacles and things placed against them. Fruitfulness in the barrenness of the desert, as it were. That's the life of the believer. This blessed man then is contrasted with the wicked man in verse 4. The ungodly are not so. The ungodly are nothing like those who are blessed, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. I'm sure we are all reasonably familiar with the biblical picture and usage of chaff. Chaff is the outer husk, the shell that is found on cereal grain. It was crushed on a threshing floor, often by the hooves of oxen. Other ways of crushing it up. The husk, the chaff, was basically thrown to the wind. It was burned up, and so the good grain remained, and thus it was made into cakes and bread and whatnot. But from a human perspective, the chaff was just worthless. It was empty. It was dry. You couldn't eat it. It was good for nothing. Some animals would eat the chaff, but a lot of it was just burnt up, dry and really useless. And this is the description that the psalmist uses for those who do not know God, who don't commune with him and walk in his ways. They are like chaff. They are like the chaff. Compared to the believer, they are not fruitful, and there is not that joy. There is not that sense of purpose in life. There is not the same kind of contentment. And ultimately, the ungodly contribute nothing of any lasting spiritual value to their fellow men. They may contribute in other ways, and I'll make mention of this later in the message. The ungodly may do some wonderful things in certain ways, but they don't worship God, and they don't contribute anything of spiritual value to anybody else. They're like chaff. Empty, dry, and ultimately worthless. Okay, so there's two people. And secondly, there are two ways to live. The two types of people correspond to two ways of life. The blessed man, we are told, walks according to the law of God. And the term here, law of God, relates to the word of God, not simply the Ten Commandments. The law, this term law used in the Old Testament, is really a reference to the word of God. The wicked man, however, lives according to the world, and so he is not blessed. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. It's interesting when we begin with the psalm that the psalmist does not immediately describe the man who is blessed in terms of what he does, but rather he describes the man who is blessed in terms of what he does not do. And this may be a strange way of looking at it from our perspective. I mean, probably most of us would think of immediately describing the blessed man in terms of his godliness. This is what he does, and so he's blessed of God. Yet the psalmist, in a sense, starts the other way around. Here is the blessed man, and he's blessed in terms of what he does not do. It might seem to us like a strange way of presenting a case. Probably what the psalmist is doing here is identifying the fact that we all start in the position of not walking with God. And in order to be blessed, our lives must be brought into line with what God has said. We must be converted and we must have communion with Him. But none of us start off in that position. We all start off in the ways of ungodliness from which we must be delivered. And it's quite likely that this is where the psalmist begins. The blessed are blessed because they are no longer in the position of the ungodly. They have been brought out. Now, the description here of the wicked is interesting and worthwhile us paying some attention, even if just briefly. There's a threefold description here of the wicked. This is exactly what the blessed man is not like. Let's just make some observations quickly. It says to begin with, the psalmist says, the wicked walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And what he's saying really is that the wicked people, they seek out their own. Likeness begets likeness. They place themselves in the company of other wicked people. And they take on their opinions and their ideas and they walk with them. They follow their pattern of life. By and large, if you are unconverted, you will be drawn to other unconverted people and you will willingly fall into line with the standards and the attitudes and the tastes that you find around you. Secondly, the psalmist says, the wicked stand in the path of sinners. And what he seems to be saying here is that the wicked, once they sort of fall into line and walk together, the next step is to take up a decided position against God. What God calls good, they call bad. What God calls bad, they call good. This second description seems to describe to us a hardening of the heart. The heart grows harder and harder with sin. In the company of other wicked people, walking with them, embracing their ideas, conforming their ways to one another, the heart becomes hardened to God. The third description is this. The wicked sit in the seat of the scornful. And what the psalmist seems to be describing here is complete and utter derision for the things of God. The wicked get to a place where they openly mock and deride God and his people. We read earlier from Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus says to his disciples, don't cast your pearls before swine. And the general interpretation of that is that a sinner gets to a point where there is not just a general kind of disinterest or hostility, but there really is an absolute open mockery of God and his people and the truths of Scripture. And Jesus says from such people, don't cast pearls, don't cast the gospel before swine. They really have put themselves in a position of being completely undeserved. There's a sense in which we can say all sinners are undeserving, aren't they? But there is such a hardening of the heart, such a belligerence, where Jesus says, no more. Don't tell them any more. Let them go their merry way. Jesus' words are, they are swine. They have become spiritual pigs. And they are not worthy to have put before them the precious gospel. Such is their mockery. And what all of the commentators tell us with regards to this threefold description is the idea of a spiraling degeneration. Someone gives themselves to their wickedness. They place themselves quite consciously in the company of wicked people. They take an active stand against the things of God, no longer interested, hardening of the heart, and then lastly to the point of just absolute open mockery, just complete flagrance towards God and his people. And that seems to be the, perhaps wrong to call it a progression, but a degeneration spiritually that's being described here. I think before we move on, we have to ask ourselves the question, all of us here this morning, if you are not a Christian, where do you find yourself on the scale of things? Because you fit somewhere on here. The Bible does not give us a plethora of options to sort of consider. You're either one of God's people or you're not one of God's people. If you're not one of God's people, you fit somewhere on this scale. And the mistake that people make, and particularly when they've heard the gospel many times, is that they'll get around to it at some later date. When you have the time and the interest and you know, you'll consider the gospel at some later date. And what this psalm warns us all here at this point is that you don't know what kind of condition you're going to be in a year's time. You don't have the capacity to say, I'm going to repent when it suits me. You don't know whether you'll be capable of repentance in a year's time. You just don't know. You don't know how sinful you'll be in a couple of years. You don't know how sinful you'll be in 2 weeks' time. You don't know if you'll be alive next week, let alone in a year. There's a warning here for those who aren't Christians. Don't think that sin is some kind of light thing you can dabble around with and play with. And when you've had your fill, then you'll get around to thinking about the things of God. Maybe when you're a bit older. Or maybe when you've got your education out of the way and you've got a job and you know whatever it may be, when you're married, you know, then you'll have more time. You don't know what state your heart is going to be in. You don't know the condition of your thinking and what your life will be like. That's why Scripture says now is the time of salvation. Don't think you have tomorrow because you don't know. You don't know. Sin has an increasing effect upon us. Read Romans 1. But there's also, I think, a question here and a warning also for Christians. Let us not suppose that this has no application to ourselves. Because Christians, and particularly in the Reformed context, we can often fall back on this idea, well, you know, all of God's true people will persevere, even though we sin, we'll get there in the end. God preserves his own. He does preserve his own. There's no question of that. Christ loses none of his sheep. And yet Scripture also tells us, if we give ourselves to the works of unrighteousness, we will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We demonstrate by our manner of life whether we belong to Christ or not. And there's a warning here for me and there's a warning here for you. Don't think that we can just dabble in sin and play around with sin and it's no big deal. You know, we'll get there in the end. Well, God willing, we will get there in the end. But we need to be careful that we don't give ourselves to sin, and so sin takes a hold of our hearts and we end up on this spiral out of control, degenerating further and further into the hardness of our hearts. So the point being here in the psalm then is this. This man who is blessed, this man who knows the joy of the Lord, he has been kept from spiraling into the abyss of sin. That's what's being put to us. We're told in verse 2, okay, a contrast to the ungodly man, but his delight, the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. His delight is in the word of God, and as such, God's delight is in him. You ever stop to consider that? God delights in his people. God delights in the obedience and the faithfulness and the love of his people. And as we meditate upon the word of God, and obviously with a view to obeying the word of God, God keeps us from the bondage of sin. That's what's being put to us here. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He has not spiraled into the hardness of his heart, but rather he has meditated day and night upon the word of God. He has communion with God, and he walks in obedience to the law of God. Two people, two different ways of living. I want us to note that it's not a casual, periodic, vague approach to the word. He meditates day and night. I remember when I preached on this psalm those years ago, I made much of the idea of meditation. In fact, the whole psalm, I made the point, swung on the idea of meditation. That was the fulcrum of the psalm. That was the focal point almost for every sermon. This idea of meditation, it's a rich, rich concept. Meditation, contemplating the word of God. Obviously thoughtfully and prayerfully reading it. And contemplating what it says, studying it to have a deeper sense of what the passage means, reflecting upon it, how it applies to our lives, obeying what it says, memorization. Wasn't it wonderful to see two young boys get up and quote a large slab of scripture? That is wonderful, absolutely wonderful. And I'll remember that for a long time. Now, one of the interesting things with Lewis, Lewis has no idea what day of the week it is. Look, he will ask you something and you tell him, and he'll ask you again in half an hour. And you know some of the things he can quote. He can quote Psalm 1. I might just sing hymns while we're doing things, and he'll finish off the lines. Because the word of God, at least portions of it, have sunk in. There's a lot of things he can't remember, but there's a lot of scripture that he can. And a memorization is a wonderful thing. And I'm ashamed to say I haven't memorized anywhere near as much of scripture as I should have. But it's all a part of meditation. Thinking about what you're reading, how it applies more broadly speaking to the rest of scripture. Why does Paul say what he does? What's the flow of argument? How does this relate to other portions? What do these words mean? How does this apply to me? How do I see this taking effect in the church? What do I need to obey? What does this teach me about Christ and the character of God? And memorizing, this is all a part of meditation. And there's a richness to it. It has an effect upon us. And it's no vague, periodic, casual thing that this man engages in. Day and night. Day and night he meditates upon the word of God. And this meditation, by God's grace, has a powerful effect upon his life. We could say, in contrast to the wicked person, those who are blessed walk in the counsel of the godly, they stand in the path of the righteous, they sit in the seat of the humble. They are exactly the opposite of the wicked. And so they are equipped to deal with temptation. We've been looking at the armour of God, haven't we, in our evening meetings? Ephesians chapter 6. Every single point, that armour, 6, maybe 7 points in the armour of God, every single one of them relates to truth. They all relate to the application of God's truth. Want to stand up in the midst of temptation? Then understand and apply God's word. Blessed are being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. They are cultivating godly priorities and making godly choices. There is an inner work of the Spirit through the word. There is a transformation. So one's appetites are being changed. One's priorities are being changed. One's character is being changed. One's manner of life is being changed. Not perfectly, but there is progress. And so the blessed man who meditates day and night upon the word of God, he is nothing like the man who knows not of God and his ways, who gives himself to the people of sin and the ways of sin. The blessed man is blessed because of how he lives. He lives according to the word, in communion with God and obeying his will, and so he is kept from the bondage of sin. Two people, two ways of life, and then lastly, two outcomes to life. Verses 5 and 6. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So here we have this idea of the wicked being like chaff. It's fleshed out further here. They have no spiritual substance, and as such, they will not stand up in the judgment of God, but rather they will be blown away to the fire. Now, just recently, over the last couple of months, there has been a spate of famous musicians who have died. Some only within several days of each other. David Bowie, I'm sure most of us have heard of David Bowie. As a kid growing up, I absolutely loved Bowie. Growing up in the 1970s, I remember him being on the stereo at home a lot. David Bowie passed away. Another guy, most of you wouldn't have heard this name, Lemmy, his nickname. He was the bass player for a band called Motorhead. A heavy kind of rock group from England in the 70s and the 80s, Lemmy, Ian Kilmister, that was his name, and then Glenn Frey from the Eagles. He also passed away. I think it was just a matter of a couple of weeks, something like that, but all of them are very, very well known if you've ever had any interest in music. You know, for all intensive purposes, they kind of, you know, from a male point of view, in a sense, they kind of led the idyllic life, really, from the unconverted point of view. They just, you know, had a bevy of women. Lemmy was famously supposed to have bedded over 1,000 women, so we are told. In fact, there was a joke, it was reported in a magazine, 2,000. He said, oh, no, nowhere near that amount. It was only 1,000. That was his joke. You know, for all intensive purposes, they led the idyllic life. They were very, very wealthy, very famous. They made a lot of money, had a lot of fame by doing their hobby. What does the Bible say? They're chaff. They're chaff. Very interesting with that fellow Lemmy. I read about his last days on Christmas Eve. He was told that he only had months to live. And some friends went down to the local bar where he drank and they got his favourite game that he played, some kind of, you know, video game. And he didn't have months, as it turned out. He had, I think, 3 or 4 days. And he spent his last days playing video games. Lemmy died as he lived, in complete and utter futility. His life was a waste, an absolute waste, and he was very outspoken about his atheism and his hatred of faith and Christianity, a heavy metal kind of band, and you know what that means, drugs and alcohol and all of that kind of thing. The Bible describes his life and that of Glenn Frey and David Bowie, it's all chaff, no spiritual substance,
dry, empty, and ultimately worthless. Sad, because all these men were made in the image of God. But then there are those who live a more noble life. There are those who give their talents productively to the good of other people. And for this we are thankful. I am personally very glad for the discovery of anaesthetic. I'm very glad that someone solved how to get running water to my home so I could have a flush toilet and have a shower. I'm very thankful for having a refrigerator. And behind all of these innovations, there's a great deal of science and technology and engineering and skill. And for these things, we are thankful. But in a spiritual sense, many of the people responsible for such innovations, in a spiritual sense, God would say their lives are chaff. Empty, dry, barren when it comes to the things of God. If life is not lived with an eye to God, giving glory to Him, having communion with Him, obeying His will, it ultimately doesn't matter what we achieve. It's all chaff. It's all chaff. So the psalmist says that sinners, that is unconverted sinners, will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. In other words, they will never be in heaven, worshipping Christ at the throne of grace. They will not receive that better resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. The psalmist then says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And in this idea, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, it means that He is watchful over them. It means that those who are His people and who walk according to His ways, He cares for them. He watches over them. He provides for them. He protects them. The word know in the Bible, particularly when it comes to God knowing His people, God knowing people, it's not referring to what God knows. It's referring to God knowing in an intimate and relational way. God knows the way of the righteous. God intimately cares for His people as they pass along this journey of life. And so here we have it. Okay, two people, two lifestyles, and two ends. The end for the righteous is God's blessing. The end for the wicked is His abandoning. Well, let's conclude this morning. This psalm is not only a precursor to the rest of the Psalter, it's also a precursor to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moniki read earlier from Matthew chapter 7. Let me again read some verses. Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There are two people, there are two ways, and there are two ends. There is a narrow way that leads to life and few find it. There is a broad way upon which most will travel and it leads to destruction. Matthew 7, 17 to 20. Even so, every good tree bears fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Two types of trees. There's only two. Tree planted by God that is fruitful in His service, and those that God has left. And there can be a whole variety of trees. In other words, a whole variety of philosophies and religions and ideologies and attitudes and opinions and tastes. Yet they're just put into one category. They're not owned of the Lord, and they are not fruitful for Him. The end result is they are burned up. Matthew chapter 7, 24 Matthew 7:24-27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Same idea once again. Two men build two houses. One builds upon the rock. That is, he is the man who meditates day and night upon the word of God. He is the man who has communion with God and who obeys God. The end result for him is one of fruitfulness. His house stands. The other man builds on the sand. What's the sand? It's the philosophies and ideologies of this world. When the storm of God's judgment comes, his house collapses. There is only destruction at the end. Well, friends, we all start off on the wrong path. But thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to stay on the wrong path. God, who is rich in mercy, has made another way, a way of blessing, a way of fruitfulness, a way of life. And this is where the Psalms begin, and the rest of the Psalms flesh out what that looks like. Well, let me conclude with some questions this morning, and then we'll finish. The obvious question arising out of all of this is, what person are you? There's only two. There are only two types of people: those who know God and those who do not know him. Which path are you on? There are only two paths. The path of communion, obedience, and fruitfulness, or the path of emptiness and ignorance. To which end will you go? There are only two ends. The congregation of the righteous, or the pit of destruction. Friends, there is only the law of the two. There is only the law of the two. There are no other alternatives. There are no exceptions. You are one of two people. You are living one of two lifestyles. You will end up receiving one of two things, either blessing or judgment. May the Lord help us to take his word to heart and to take the right option. Amen.